How we doing, Severn? Yeah. A lot of energy today. I like it. I got an announcement to make. Let me just start here, just so we're on the same page, so you can know what I got on my mind today. Does everyone see all of this right here? All of this facial hair that, despite my wife's protests, remains unshaved? Let me explain what this is that you're looking at. This is what we call a playoff beard. And the reason that it's not shaved is because Severn Covenant's softball team is in the championship today. And we are playing a team called the Stompers. And they are exactly as terrifying as they sound. And actually have a guy on the team that they call Gator, who I've had nightmares about between the last time we played him and today. So that's at 3 o'clock. It's right up the road here at Severn Christian Church, or the Red Roof Inn, as some of us affectionately refer to it. So if you can't be there. But if you can't be there, then pray for us. Also, my wife's pregnant. That's another announcement. I figure I might as well. Yeah. Amen. Be fruitful and multiply, I was told. So roger that. All right. Welcome to week one of a brand new series called Not Really. And maybe you're wondering what that's about. Let me sort of unpack the idea behind this series and what we aim to do. I've found out a lot about myself, you know, over the last 2.5 years of preaching. And I think the thing that I'm most, like, driven by or passionate about is I just want people to see God clearly. And if my preaching can be used really for anything, I want people at the end of the day, you know, after looking at the Word of God and kind of talking about what it means, I just want people to see God more clearly, because I really believe that is, like, lies at the core of everything that we are. And a guy named A.W. Tozer, who is a famous theologian, he said, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. And I agree with him. And so when I, you know, over the last 2.5 years of just meeting with people, talking with people, listening to people, trying to get into their lives, what I'm actually concerned less with when I'm meeting with somebody is what, you know, they're doing or what they're engaged in or what they're wrapped up in. Because what I've noticed is that a lot of times people really don't need to be told what to do. What they need is to be reminded of what Jesus has done. Anybody else found that? You know, a lot of times when I'm going through something and I go to somebody with, you know, all of my woes, I don't really need a checklist or a how-to sermon or whatever. I just need to be reminded of what God made man, Jesus Christ, did 2,000 years ago in my place on the cross. And so one question that I always ask people when I'm meeting with them for any amount of time, that I try to get them to answer, it's a very difficult question to answer. I think it's the most important question you and I can answer. And it's actually what I would like us as a church to ask ourselves for the next 5 weeks while we roll through this series. And here's the question. How do you view God? And what I've noticed is that when I ask people that question, they pretty much always do the same thing. They tell me things about God, right? Because the Bible says all kinds of things about God that we can just reiterate and kind of regurgitate. You know, God's love, he's kind, he's a shepherd, and those kind of things. But that's not the question that you and I need to ask. I'm not interested in what, you know, someone can tell me about God. I'm interested in how they actually view God personally. Because the way that we view God determines the way that we view absolutely everything else. And like, for instance, let me kind of give you an example there. A lot of people have a tendency to view God as extremely angry. Right, they see God as like the just judge, but they don't really understand God as the loving Father. And so, you know, maybe that's your view of God, and you kind of see God as, you know, the stereotypical old man with a beard up in heaven shaking his fist and always ready to launch a couple lightning bolts your way. Walking through life that way has some really serious implications. Maybe the way that you view God, I've heard this from so many people, maybe the way that you view God is he's just really distant. He's not really angry with you. He's just kind of indifferent towards you. And he's like a satellite that kind of revolves around your life. He never really gets any closer. And so you don't really call out to him for help. You don't really expect him to be there for you because you're convinced that he just doesn't really care about you. Or maybe the way that you view God, you view him as really critical. And no matter what you do, he's never pleased with you. He's kind of sorry that he saved you. He certainly never delights in you. And it's kind of like, you know, he doesn't celebrate the 3 steps you took. He just yells at you and he's disappointed with you for falling afterward. Now, The reason that that's such a serious thing is because when our view of God is incorrect, as he's revealed himself in the Bible, it warps our view of everything else. Like, it'll change the way that you approach God. If you believe that God's constantly angry with you, of course that'll change the way that you approach God. It'll even determine whether you approach him at all. If you view God as really critical, then what that lends itself to is a real deep insecurity, where you feel like nothing you ever do is good enough, which will kind of make you, like, irritable, real sensitive, and maybe even lash out at the people around you because you're not real confident and secure in God's love for you. But really, more than anything else, what I've noticed is that the lies we believe about God, what they translate to is an incorrect view of ourself. And so what I want to do with this series, I want to address five lies that everybody deals with to some degree or another. And the lies all begin with this idea that we are not really. And so week one of this series, we're going to address the lie that we are not really loved. Maybe you believe that, the Bible says that, but you never really understood that, and you can't fathom how a God in heaven who's perfect and holy actually loves you. That's what we're going to look at this week. In week two, we're going to address the lie that says we're not really forgiven, like there's still some wrath, there's still some condemnation left over for you. In week three, we're going to address the lie that we're not really changed. In week four, that we're not really helped. And finally, in week five, where this series is going to culminate, is in the idea that we're not really free. And those lies, they don't go away when we just try really hard to forget them or plug our ears and squint really hard and just kind of yell, that's not true. They don't go away through human effort. The only way our view of God is corrected and we can begin to see ourselves the way that he sees us is when we hold up the gospel to the lies that we believe and the lies just sort of fade away in light of the magnificent, glorious truth of what Jesus Christ has done. So at the end of the day, I'm a firm believer that what you and I need is not another how-to sermon or another checklist of rules to follow. We just need to be reminded and rooted in what Jesus Christ has done for us. Amen? So this week, we're going to look at, we're going to address the lie that would tell us that we're not really loved. And to do that, I want to look at probably the most audacious and, kind of crazy love story that the Word of God has to offer. It's in the book of Hosea, and in this story, what God does is he's revealing things about himself through a marriage between a man named Hosea and a woman named Gomer. And what God is doing is he's revealing the kind of love that he has for his people. And so maybe you have such a hard time understanding exactly how it is that God could love people as fallen as us. The story of Hosea has a perfect answer for us. So we're going to open that up, and I'm in Hosea chapter 1, starting in verse 1, and this is what we read. It says, "The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, the kings of Judah, and of Jeroboam, son of Jehoash, the king of Israel." It says, "When the Lord first spoke to Hosea, he said this to him. He said, 'Go and marry a promiscuous wife.'" All right. It says, "Marry a promiscuous wife and have children of promiscuity, for the land is committing blatant acts of promiscuity by abandoning the Lord." So off the bat, that's kind of an interesting read, to say the least. And I'm sure everybody's wondering, what God's after here. And certainly Hosea's wondering that. And so what we see right off the bat is that God is commanding this budding young preacher, Hosea, a man with a call, clear call on his life from God, comes to him and says, "Listen, I want you to marry a woman with an incredibly busted up track record. She's a woman of promiscuity." And the way that a lot of commentators and theologians interpret that is basically this woman had a history steeped in prostitution and sexual immorality, because that's basically what the whole land was doing at that point. That's really always been the sin of choice for people. And so God's saying this woman has a really rough track record, and the relationship that you have with her, it's going to be a real rough relationship, so basically buckle up. Now, the first thing that I see about God's love that he's trying to demonstrate, not that he's trying, that he does demonstrate very clearly through the marriage relationship between Hosea and Gomer, this is the first thing, the most foundational thing you and I have to understand about the love of God. It's my first point today. Drum roll, please. God's love is initiating an undeserved. All right, there's absolutely nothing that this woman Gomer had done to merit the love or earn this marriage relationship between her and Jose, and just similar to that is exactly the way that the Bible describes the relationship between God and man. The love that God has is an initiating love. It doesn't start with us. It doesn't depend on us, and it's an undeserved love. It's not something that we can work to or work for or earn. Now, let me say this. That probably is not a real, mind blower for anybody. Probably not the first time that a lot of us have heard that. But I actually believe that this is probably the hardest thing for us to wrap our minds around. And specifically in the culture that we live in. Because, whether we want to admit this or not, we are all, to some degree, conditioned and influenced and in some ways even programmed by the culture that we live in. All right, and the culture in the Western world in this generation, it's an interesting one. And the way that you can find what a culture really holds dear or what it values is when you look at what it worships, right? When you look at what it holds in the highest esteem and what it, everybody sort of sets their hopes and dreams on. And unequivocally, maybe you disagree with this, but you're wrong if you do. Unequivocally, what our culture worships is athletes. Anybody else notice this? If you don't agree with me, then pay attention to the attendance of Severn Covenant Church when football season starts. I'm just saying. I'm not trying to heap any guilt or shame on anybody. I'm just saying. Let the word of God convict. Interesting about athletes, though, is historically, they're almost held to like a different set of standards, and in some ways, not even a set of standards at all. Because what happens? We worship these athletes, and sure enough, they do stupid things. All right, that's what people do. And so, it seems like you're almost here weekly something about domestic abuse or a guy forcing himself on a woman or dog fighting and all manner of nonsense. And recently, to our culture's credit, they get slapped on the wrist a little bit more than they used to. But bottom line, you can break the law and everybody will forgive you if you can throw touchdowns and make three-pointers. True? Amen. All right, cool. We're on the same page. And, people get emotionally invested in sports, which when you really zoom out, I'm not saying I don't. I'm not judging. I'm not here to judge. We're in this together. But it's just interesting to me that you can get people, like it's really not uncommon for somebody's entire week to be ruined because a group of people that they've never met before wearing a particular color shirt didn't do well in a game. That is the definition of insanity. I mean, a guy's like no good to his wife and kids because fill-in-the-blank football team didn't win on any given Sunday. That's unbelievable that a group of athletes that certainly don't care about you, other than, the bucks you got in your pocket, didn't do well in a sports game that we all, stopped playing at recess. Which kind of begs the question for me, well, why would we do that? And what does that reveal about us? I think the reason we idolize that in the West is because we're all about individualism. And in the realm of individualism, what we sort of like really worship is this idea of somebody competing against everybody else and rising from the crowd and outdoing everybody else and earning glory and honor and fame and recognition for themselves, right? Because only one person gets to be in first place. And really, it's this idea of, keeping up with the Joneses. If you've ever heard that idea, that kind of defines the culture almost. And you can see this idea that we need to outdo or that we need to compete or that we need to earn something or prove something in literally like every area of life that you look for. For instance, take work life. Like workaholism is really not an uncommon thing, which is kind of unbelievable when you think about it, because that by definition is like, you're addicted to work. How does that happen? I mean, most people hate their job. Amen. Yeah, we can get honest. It's church. We can be honest about that. A lot of people hate their job, but like more and more and more, you hear about workaholism and people spending, all this absurd amount of time outside of their home and, away from their family or church or doing things that they love for the sake of that next project that needs to get done or another couple hours in the office and getting ahead of the whatever's up next. And, at the end of your life, you look back and it's like, well, what did I spend my life doing other than working? And there's all this regret. Why would somebody do that? I tell you, underneath workaholism or really an addiction to anything, it's fundamentally, it's the same thing with sports. It's a desire to earn status or earn favor or earn recognition or to prove something about yourself or to feel accepted or to earn a sense of value. And ultimately, it's a desire to earn love. And you see this in work. You can see this in the gym. I remember when I first got out of high school, I weighed like 120 pounds. So I looked like Gumby, except I was 5'8", which was awesome for my self-esteem. So I'd go to the gym for like 2.5 hours a day, and I remember somebody telling me, a very wise man, by the way, telling me, you know, don't make working out your God. And I didn't understand that. But what I noticed, you know, looking back at, you know, in my time in the gym, is I would set all these goals for myself, and I would say, if I could just bench fill in the blank weight, then I'll be happy, right? Then I'll be strong enough. Then I'll feel good about myself. But what happens when we start living that way is you get there, and then there's always more weight to add to the bar. All right, there's always somebody stronger. Everybody has a Ray Swaggart in their life, making them, you know, giving them this inferiority complex. And so it never really stops. You see it in materialism. It's this lie that if I had a bigger or a better or a nicer or a newer, and it never, ever ends. And you're pursuing this, like, endless need for acceptance or for approval or for love. Because hardwired into the heart of man, specifically in our culture, is this, it's this fundamental idea that would tell us that love must be achieved. It needs to be worked for. It needs to be earned. But what's so incredible about what the Bible's telling us in regard to the gospel, in regard to God's love, is that the gospel starts with exactly the opposite premise. The gospel says that love cannot be achieved. It cannot be earned. It cannot be worked for. In fact, just the opposite. When you realize that there's nothing you can do, you're actually beginning to get it. Love is not achieved in God's kingdom. It's received in God's kingdom. And it's received through a relationship with Jesus Christ. And so our hope isn't on our work or our ability to produce or our ability to earn. Our hope has to be staked on the reality that Jesus earned everything that we could never earn. And only by finally surrendering and saying, Jesus, you have to do this because I can't, do we begin to move and operate in the freedom that the gospel affords us. Make sense? Amen? And so, and maybe you say, well, that's fairly elementary, and I understand that, but this is like universally forgotten, because every time you and I fail and do something stupid that we really didn't want to do anymore, or every time we fail and don't do something that we know God was calling us to do, and our mind intrinsically wants to go back to that, oh, I need to earn God's love, I need to make up for that failure, I need to, you know, spend time away from God and clean myself up before I get back to Him, what you're doing is you're failing to understand the first and most foundational reality about God's love. I heard somebody say one time, I want to read this. They said, everybody who has not had an encounter with the grace of God is trying to earn their self-worth through some performance standard. But the fundamental, like the most basic reality underlying the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the only reason that we're getting here, that we're doing this thing called church, isn't because we want to be better people. It's not because we're working to improve ourselves or clean ourselves up. It's to get here and remind us that Jesus Christ has done everything for us, and we rest there, and we find satisfaction there, amen? All right, so here's what happens in this story. Kind of crazy. So it sounds like Hosea and Gomer had a pretty good relationship to start off with. They have a kid, and the Bible tells us explicitly that this first child was the son of Hosea and Gomer. But then they wind up having two more children, and the Bible is markedly silent about who the father of those children is. And so basically what God said Gomer was going to be like becomes true. And, you know, I'm sure Hosea, despite the fact that God told him this, was still absolutely rocked by this. And so in this kind of really heartbreaking and backwards turn of events, Gomer winds up rolling out on Hosea. And keep in mind, she had, like, no right to Hosea's love. She didn't have a right resume. I mean, in her culture, she was basically at the bottom rung of society. And here Hosea came and gave her love, but she still ran out on him. And so you'd think that that would be the end of the relationship there. But what we read instead in chapter 3, verse 1, God's still not done with Hosea. God still has something to show us about his love. He says, "Then the Lord said to me," this is Hosea speaking, God says, "Go again, show love to a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, just as the Lord loves the Israelites, though they turn to other gods." And this brings me to my second point today. Number one, not only is God's love an initiating and undeserved love, but secondly, God's love is a pursuing love. And so God comes to this man, Hosea, and says, hey, even though she made a fool of you, even though she ran out on you, even though she abandoned you, you need to go again and find her. And God even said she's loved by another man, like actively in the process of adultery, of you know, just making making a fool of Hosea, God says, go and get her. And that raised the question for me, well, why wouldn't Gomer just come back? I mean, if she knew that God had told Hosea to marry her, why not just try to humble yourself and go back and repair it yourself? The reason Hosea had to go after her is because when Hosea went and found his wife, he found something absolutely heartbreaking. And really, he found something really, really pitiful. Gomer had actually become trapped in the sex slave industry of her day. And so what she kind of started off with, maybe dabbling in some sin, maybe flirting, you know, with men that weren't her wives, she actually became a slave to this thing. She's now sold into sex slavery. And so if Hosea had never come after Gomer, then basically there's no hope for Gomer because she could not self-extricate. She could not rescue herself. She didn't even have the ability to return to her estranged husband. And this is exactly what the Bible is telling us about what sin has done to our relationship with God. And in chapter 5, if you look at verses 3 and 4, God says something incredible about his nation Israel. He says, Israel is defiled. And then he says this, he says, their actions do not allow them to return to their God. Like hear the verbiage there. That's really important for us to understand. Because God does not say Israel's defiled and they just don't feel like returning to me. He doesn't say they're defiled and they're never going to choose me or anything like that. He says their actions do not allow them. Other versions of the Bible will say their actions forbid them from returning to their God. That's exactly what sin does in your and my life. And that's what the story of the Bible is telling us. When sin entered the garden in Genesis chapter 3 and infected the human race, what it fundamentally did. See, sin is not just something that we do. It's not just something that we dabble in. It's not just something that we partake of. Sin is something that consumes us and it robs us and it actually enslaves us just the way that Gomer was enslaved in the sex slave industry of her day. And so we cannot return to God. This is why it's so vital that God's love is a pursuing love. If it was just undeserved but it didn't come after us, then we're hopeless. And so what Philippians chapter 2 tells us in this unbelievable display of humility says Jesus was up in heaven. He's equal with God. Jesus is fully God. But Philippians 2 says that he did not count equality with God something to be grasped. And so he humbled himself, the greatest act of role reversal in history. The Son of God humbled himself, took the form of a servant, lived and breathed and moved and walked among us. And during his ministry, Jesus said something really profound that's always caught my attention. He said one of the reasons that he came down here, he said he was here to seek and to save the lost. Jesus didn't just say he came down here to save the lost. He said he actually came down here to seek us. And the reason is because we could not get to him. If God's love did not come after us first, we are exactly as lost and hopeless as Gomer. But praise God, it did. Jesus came looking for sinners. It pursued us. Now what I want to do, I'm just going to read a couple of verses from the book of Hosea as God sort of lays out exactly, he diagnoses the problem, what happened between him and his people. And I'm going to try to plug this into our lives and see if any of this hits home. I'm sure it will because it just about split me in half this week. In chapter 5, verse 11, I want to read 11 through 13. God says, Ephraim, which is another name for Israel, he says, Ephraim is oppressed, crushed in judgment, for he is determined to follow what is worthless. Let's just get real honest here. Who can't sympathize with that spiritual condition? Who can't look back on their life? If you can't, then frankly, you're just not being honest with yourself. How many times can you look back on your life and say fundamentally the root cause of your and my problems is that we are by nature determined to follow after what is worthless? We consistently pursue things that never satisfy us, that never sustain us, and it's like we're constantly unwrapping a box to find a present that it's empty. It never gives us what we thought it was going to give us. If it's sex, if it's money, if it's power, whatever it is, we're constantly pursuing what's worthless. That's exactly what mankind has been doing ever since we walked out on God. We're determined to follow what's worthless. God says in verse 12, he says, so I am like rot to Ephraim and like decay to the house of Judah. And so what happens is the further and further we get away from God and the more we get wrapped up and enslaved by our sin, it starts to, we become like spiritually insane. And now all of a sudden the sin that has never satisfied us, that has only ever wasted our time and left us wanting more, that starts to look more and more appealing to us, like we're literally addicted to it. And and God starts to look less and less appealing. Meanwhile, he's the answer. He's the only thing that can actually satisfy us. And so God says in verse 13, he says, when Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah saw his wound, Ephraim went to Assyria and sent a delegation to the great king, but he cannot cure you or heal your wound. And so what God's saying there is when my people, when Israel finally figured out exactly how busted up they were, what did they do? They looked everywhere outside of God for the help, healing, and restoration and redemption that only God can offer. And let me just get real blunt here. We have never stopped doing that. We will go to great, ridiculous, just absolutely unbelievable lengths to get away from God and get away from the reality that we need to bow our knee and bow our head and submit our lives to God. Like, since Genesis chapter 3, what's the first thing that man and woman did when they realized that they sinned? They hid from God and they sowed fig leaves. They're trying to cover up their problem on their own. We have never stopped doing that as a race. It's the same thing the nation of Israel did. It's the same thing that you and I do, because we don't naturally want to call out for help. We don't want to come to grips with the reality that we need a Savior. And how many, like honestly, how many times have you heard somebody say, or maybe you've said, if I just got in the right relationship, if I could just find the right girl, if I could just find the right guy, then I would be happy. Then my life could get started. Then I would be whole. It's the same exact lie that the nation of Israel is believing. Or it's that, you know, if I could get the right career, if I could get that promotion, if I could make X amount of money, if I got that house or that car on that piece of property, it's a constant pursuit outside of God for what we're only going to find in God. And so here's what you and I would expect to see in any other relationship. Hosea, at this point, is going to say, forget it. This woman owed me everything. She never deserved my love to begin with. She sold herself back into that life. Fine then, I'll give her what she has asked for. And that's the same exact thing that I would expect God to do, not just with Israel, but with humanity in general. Right? Because, I mean, I'm expecting God to start kind of spitting fire here, but what you see is like the absolute opposite. And here's where we see the Father's heart of God. Just listen to the way that God speaks about his people Israel. I'm in verse 11 now, and he says, chapter 11, verse 1, God says, when Israel was a child, I loved him. Let me read that again. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. You understand, like, this isn't even just a nation to God. It's not just a group of people that he's been tolerating. God's identifying himself so closely with his people that he's saying, out of Egypt, I called my son. This is the nation that he created out of nothing. When Abraham and Sarah, all the way back in Genesis 12, couldn't even have kids. God creates a nation through them. They wind up enslaved in Egypt. He calls them out. They do nothing but turn their back on him and complain against him through the wilderness. He brings them into Canaan, and still they turn their back on him. And all God has to say is, out of Egypt, I called my son. And in verse 3, he says, it was I. Like, listen to the Father's heart of God. God says, it was I who taught Ephraim to walk, taking them in my arms, but they never knew that I healed them. Let me tell you something. This, like, reading verse 3 here, it was tough for me not to get emotional this week, because that's what I've been doing with my son, you know, the last couple of weeks. We walk around the home, and I'm trying to, you know, teach him how to walk. So what he does is he grabs this monkey that, when you squeeze it, it's got this horrible song that comes out of it, and I want to light it on fire, but he likes the monkey, so I can't do anything with it. And I'll just give him my index finger, and he'll hold on to that, and that's like his, you know, that's his confidence. As long as he's got at least an index finger to hold on, he can kind of wobble around the house. And I was thinking, like, I was just thinking about this. However much time God gives me on planet Earth, I will never forget about that. I will never forget about teaching my son to walk before he could even move on his own. And that's what God's saying he did with his people Israel. He's saying, I taught you guys how to walk, and when you would fall, I would take you up in my arms, and I would tell you that it's okay, and I would keep working with you, and I kept loving you. But God says, you never knew that it was I who healed you. Like, so often there's this misconception of God that he's some, you know, malevolent dictator or some kind of tyrant up in the sky that's constantly waiting to just crush everybody. And read the Bible. That's not the God that we're dealing with here. That's not the God who has revealed himself to us. And down in verse 8, listen to what he's saying. Like, listen to the emotion in God. He says, how can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I give you up, Ephraim? Which one of us wouldn't say that about our kids or our spouse or you know, our loved ones? God's saying, how can I give you up? How can I surrender you, Israel? I've had a change of heart. My compassion is stirred. This is God talking about a people that's only ever turned their back on him. And then at the very last chapter of this book, in chapter 14, verse 4, he says, I will heal their apostasy. I will freely love them, for my anger will have turned from him. You know, I read that and I think that's an incredible story, but here's the problem there. That God is not just a God who's perfect in love, he's a God who's perfect in holiness. He's a God who's perfect in justice. And so I'm reading that and I'm thinking, how can God just sweep all of the sin that this nation is guilty of under the rug? How can he just say, hey, no big deal that you guys have abandoned me and you've sacrificed to other gods and you've committed spiritual adultery? How could a God who's perfect in holiness just say, I'll freely forgive them and my anger will turn from them? The answer to that question comes when we see what Hosea had to do when he found his wife Gomer and all that it points to. Because in chapter 3, verse 2, this is what Hosea says. He says, so I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and 5 bushels of barley. And in this unbelievable display of love, Hosea not only has to go after and find, but actually needs to purchase his own wife. Wrap your mind around that kind of love. And that brings me to my third point today, the third unbelievable reality about the love of God, that God's love is a sacrificial love. Listen, all the Old Testament in some way or another is pointing forward to Jesus. All of it. All scripture is ultimately about Jesus. And some of the stories in the Old Testament, it's not as clear how this gets us to Jesus. But with the story of Hosea and Gomer, it's crystal clear. But what I was doing this week and what really hit me in the chest with this text is when I started comparing the differences between Hosea and Jesus and their ministry. All right, because just like one another, they both had to pursue someone who would abandon them, someone who had walked out on them. Hosea had to do that with Gomer, and Jesus did that with us. But here's the difference. Here's the difference, and I really need you to hear this. Hosea went after Gomer, and when he found her, he made payment for her. But follow me here, and let this do something in your life. When Jesus came after you and I, when Jesus came down to this planet, he didn't just come down here to make payment for us. Jesus came down here to be payment for us. Try to wrap your mind around that kind of love. An entire race called mankind that had collectively walked out on God and said, we think we know better than you. Even though he taught us to walk, even though he wrapped us in his arms, Jesus came down here to actually become the payment for us. And see, when Hosea, in a lot of ways, in every way, the price that he paid was so much infinitely lower than the price Jesus had to pay. Because when Jesus approached the auction block that his estranged wife was standing on, and just try to picture what Gomer looked like, probably stripped naked, completely objectified, the object of ridicule and scorn and derision. I imagine she's terrified. She doesn't know what's going to happen to her. She doesn't know if she's going to be mistreated that day. And Hosea just calmly walks up to her, pays the agreed upon price, and the two get to walk home together. But here's the difference. Here's the difference. When Jesus Christ approached the auction block that I stood on, because I had sold myself into sin, because I was a slave to sin. When Jesus approached the auction block that I stood on and that you stood on, he knew that in order to bring us home meant he could not come home with us. And he knew that in order for us to step off that auction block, he would have to stand there in our place. And so he took our chains. He took our punishment. And when Jesus went to the cross at Calvary, all of the shame that your and my sin rightly deserved rested squarely on Jesus Christ, so that in taking all of our shame, Jesus could give us all of the approval of God, and there would be absolutely no shame left for us. And all of the rejection that you and I should have faced, the rejection that whether you want to be honest about it or not, you and I are terrified of, Jesus took every ounce of that on himself. He was rejected by his own disciples. Not one of them stood by his side in his darkest hour. He was rejected by the Jewish nation that had prophecies of his coming, but wouldn't believe that he was the one they were waiting for. He was rejected by the Roman government, who refused to adhere to justice and just said, I'm not dealing with this. Pilate washed his hands of the whole thing. But ultimately, Jesus faced cosmic rejection. He faced the rejection that none of us ever need to feel because of Jesus, because he called out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? the rejection that haunts us, that every one of us is, if we're being honest, at the core of ourselves, terrified of, we don't have to fear anymore. Jesus suffered all of our rejection so that we could know only acceptance by God the Father. And 3 days later, when that borrowed tomb was empty and Jesus was nowhere to be found, the perfect price was paid so that you and I could go free with absolutely no fear of what might happen to us, even though we've broken God's law into a million pieces, because through our faith in Jesus Christ, it was kept totally for us. Listen, that's the gospel. That is the absolute bottom line gospel. And the only reason that God can say in chapter 14, verse 4, that his anger will have turned from his people, listen, the only reason that you can awake with some kind of confidence that when you finally leave this earth and you stand before God, the only reason that you can have certainty that the anger of God has completely turned from you is because it turned entirely on Jesus Christ in your place. And so there's absolutely no more wrath reserved for you. There is only love. And even when God exercises discipline on our behalf, the Bible says that the Lord disciplines those whom he loves. That's what Jesus purchased for us. It's a love that we've never even dared to dream of. It's a love that you will not find anywhere else in this world, because it's a love that's not from this world. It's from heaven. And what I did today, I looked at three pretty basic realities about God's love, but consider what would happen if even one of the things that I said today wasn't true. Like just work this in your head for a moment. What if God's love was not undeserved? What if it somehow rested on you and me? What if we actually needed to get our acts together before we came to God? Every one of us is absolutely doomed. Like literally what we should do from now until the day that we die is either end our lives now or just self-medicate, try to distract ourselves, because there's absolutely no hope for us. Because we know, even when we put up a brave front, even when we put a mask on, we know that there's something fundamentally broken and flawed within us. All creation calls out to us. Everything that we can see about this planet says something went wrong. That something is sin. But God's love is undeserved, so we don't need to fear misrepresenting ourselves or trying to earn God's love. We can't. We simply rest in the love that Jesus Christ has purchased for us. And again, imagine if God's love was undeserved, but it didn't pursue us. That's not a love that does you any good, because your sin will not allow you to return to God. Your sin, because you're infinitely fallen from an infinitely holy God, there's an infinite gap that you can do nothing to close. But God's love pursues us. It seeks us out. It comes to us. We love him because he first loved us. He came after us. But again, what if his love was just undeserved and it pursued us, but it wasn't a sacrificial love? It wasn't a love that was strong enough to take our place or pay our penalty, or was simply unwilling to do so, then you and I are still damned. We are left on the auction block for the rest of our lives, powerless because we've sold ourselves into slavery. But the love of God is perfect. The love of God is infinite. The love of God is all encapsulating, because it's all three of the requirements that we need. It's undeserved, it pursues us, and it pays our price. Amen? That's pretty good news if you ask me. Let me call the worship team back up. Now here's the idea for this series. There isn't going to be a ton of, ground level pragmatic application. What I want to do in this series instead, I just want to help us adjust our view of God and see him for the God that he is, so that we can know who we are in light of him and really be free to glorify him the way that the Bible says we are. So here's what I want you to consider, because maybe you've heard these things before and you're wondering, well, okay, I knew that, but what do I do with that? First off, you need to preach. If this hasn't taken root in your life and you're still believing that, yeah, but I just can't get that, I can't wrap my mind around that, what you need to do is preach the gospel into your own heart. Everything about ourselves, even after we've given our lives to God, I don't care if you've been saved for 80 years, everything in us wants to revert back to a false view of God, to a legalistic view of God, to a view of God that doesn't really trust him and instead trust on our works to justify us. But if you will actually preach this to yourself, if you can actually understand that God's love is undeserved, then you have access to a freedom the likes of which this world can barely recognize. Because what that means is you can stop trying to earn approval or acceptance or a sense of self-worth in the things that you do. And you're actually free to fail, because you know that everything that you cannot earn or achieve was achieved by Jesus Christ and has been given to you through a relationship with him. There's a freedom there that no one else has access to. So we don't need to look elsewhere for approval or acceptance. We don't need to run ourselves into the ground or work ourselves to exhaustion, because everything we're looking for is ours. We have the infinite approval and acceptance of God the Father because of the perfect sacrifice of the Son. Maybe you're wondering why I've said that so many times. Can I be honest? I need to hear that. I need to hear that as much as anybody else does. And I don't think we ever get tired. I don't think we ever outgrow our need to hear that. And understanding that God's love is a pursuing love means you don't need to live anymore under this false assumption that God doesn't really care, or he's not really there, or he's too far away to help you, because there's an empty cross and there's an empty tomb that proves you wrong. He is really there. He did really care. He intervened in human history on your behalf. And through a relationship with Jesus Christ, we have permanent ongoing access to him through the Holy Spirit of God that dwells inside of us. And understanding that God's love is a sacrificial love that paid the totality of our price, a price we could have never paid, means there is nothing left for you to prove. There's nothing left for you to earn. There's nothing left for you to hide. There's no reason for you to hide. Because when Jesus was on the cross, he did not say, okay, I've done my part. Now the rest is up to you. Jesus said it's finished. And so you and I can find true rest and true peace inside of a relationship with Jesus Christ, because he's accomplished everything for you and me. I don't care what people have told you. I don't care what the enemy's told you. I don't care what you even told yourself. Inside of a relationship with Jesus Christ, we have an unlimited supply of love given to us because of Jesus Christ's righteousness on our behalf. In Jesus Christ, we are really loved. Amen. One lie down, four to go. So next week, we're going to address a second lie that's so poisonous that keeps people from really glorifying God and living the life that they're called to. And that's the lie that we're not really forgiven. So come on back and bring somebody you care about. All right, that's it. That's all.